Well, good morning. We are back in our study of 1 Peter here, so get yourself situated in 1 Peter. Very eager to dive into this marvelous book. This is going to be thrilling to hear from Peter. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he's going to be the teacher in the weeks to come as we look into this marvelous book. You know, as I was studying this week here in 1 Peter, one of the major problems in Peter's day that the people were dealing with was persecution, suffering persecution. We've talked a little about it, and it's in many, many themes in the Bible. It's in Revelation, it's in 1 Peter, it's throughout the New Testament. Suffering persecution by the state. And at that time, it was the Roman Empire. And Peter is encouraging the ones that he's writing to stand firm and endure whatever suffering the state is putting on them. Endure that trial. You're going to have to go through some things, but I'm calling you to endure it, to be strong in the Lord and be able to face that persecution in confidence that the Lord is with you. And they were suffering because of their faith in Christ. Not because they had done wrong, but because they had done right. That's why they were suffering. Their loyalty to Jesus made them outcasts from their culture. And so let me begin today by giving you the background as to why these churches to whom Peter's writing, why were they suffering? What was the issue? What was the backdrop to their suffering? I want to start with a man by the name of Nero. Now, for those of you who know that name, it should send shivers up your spine, you know. This is a man whose name is like Hitler or Stalin. It literally makes your blood run cold. Nero was the infamous emperor of the Roman Empire, which was controlling the world at the time in which Peter wrote. He was the emperor. And by all definitions, he was a psychotic, demented maniac. He was one of the most wicked, depraved men recorded in human history. He was obsessed with his own popularity as a performer. He would sing, he would act, he would compete in chariot races, and he would demand that the people watch him and applaud him. They had no choice. They had to do it. But behind that vanity was a heart of sadistic evil. He murdered his own mother, his half-brother, and his first wife. Not a guy you'd want to be related to. Ancient historians like Tacitus, Suetonius, and Cassius Dio record that Nero indulged in every imaginable vice. He stole people's property to build his own grand palace. He was a sexual pervert and a pedophile. He would wander the streets of Rome and just murder innocent people for the fun of it. He demanded to be worshipped as a god, entitled himself Savior of the World. His mental instability deepened as his reign neared its end. The Roman historians, they described him as paranoid, erratic, and increasingly detached from reality. I mean, this guy was absolutely insane. Now, because Nero had an incredible lust for building, he was sort of caught between a rock and a hard place. Because Rome, the city of Rome at that time, was packed with elaborate buildings. And Nero wanted to be known as this builder, you know, it would add to his pride and his reputation. So he devised a sinister plan to make room for Nero's buildings. On July 19th, 64 AD, Nero set fire to the city of Rome with the intent of destroying blocks of buildings so that he can then erect his own buildings so that everybody knew Caesar built part of Rome. The beautiful city of Rome was consumed by a holocaust of fire. I mean, it had these narrow streets, Rome did, very narrow. And on both sides of these narrow streets were apartments up there where people lived. And so once this fire burned, it burned for a total of 9 days. And it consumed almost three quarters of the city of Rome. And while all this was going on, the fires are raging, Nero went up to a tower so that overlooked the city of Rome, and he sat there and watched it burn. The saying goes, the day that Rome burned, Nero fiddled. In other words, he was gleefully just sitting there watching it, you know. But before it was done, it had burned up most of the homes in the city. Thousands of people died. Tens of thousands of people are homeless. I mean, this was total devastation. You can imagine that, right? I mean, think of that. And many of their, in one sense, this is a good thing, many of their religious temples were burned to the ground, and all their false idols and to Jupiter and to Venus, you know, the pagan gods. All of these statues were destroyed in the blaze. But this made the people of Rome furious. They not only lost their homes, they lost their symbols of their pagan religion. And when the rumors began to spread that Nero was the one that ordered that fire, the anger turned against the emperor. So as Nero realized that he was in trouble, he had to redirect the hostility. He had to have a scapegoat to blame for that fire. And who do you think that scapegoat was? The Christians. The Christians. Now, this was shrewd, albeit satanic, a satanic choice, because Christians at that time were already despised by the Roman people. I mean, they didn't worship their idols. They didn't worship their gods. And so the Roman people actually labeled Christians, as weird as this is, as atheists, because they only worshiped one God and they didn't worship these pagan idols. And so they also labeled them cannibalists, and they called them treasonists. And so they did not like Christians. This was already the tenor, the sense that was in Rome. Rome was a massive city. And it had the most Christians of any other city at this time. There was over 5,000 Christians in Rome. Maybe 10,000. So to blame them for this arson was like adding gasoline to a smoldering fire. Additionally, everybody knew that Christians talked about the return of Christ. That Christ is going to overthrow the empires of the world and set up his kingdom, and the whole world was going to be ablaze one day in a holocaust from God. And so this was a perfect fit to blame them. It got so crazy that Tacitus, the Roman historian, reported that Nero would roll Christians in pitch, light them on fire so that they could illuminate his garden parties. So they're all drinking and carousing, and Christians are laying there, burning up on stakes to light up their parties. It's also recorded that Nero would lace Christians up in the skins of wild animals and then send his hunting dogs on them to tear them to pieces. This is how crazy this guy was. Other Christians were nailed to crosses. Others were hanged, boiled, stabbed, executed with no trials. Just at the word of Caesar, Nero. And all this happened right after this fire. This is the persecution just ramped up. There was always persecution in the early years, always. But Nero ramped it up to this kind of level. It was unimaginable cruelty. Now, as far as Nero, like all despots, he came to his end when the Roman Senate turned against him. And he was declared a public enemy of the state, and as a coward, he left the city and committed suicide. Now that's Nero. Doesn't surprise you, his end at all. But that persecution, which was even before the fires, but really ramped up after the fire, spread to the whole Roman world. And all the Christians in that first century were suffering persecution. And many of those Christians left Rome and had to go to other lands just to survive, you know, to find new jobs and to set up new lives. And they left their livelihoods, and in some cases their families, who were maybe not Christian, who were still pagans. They left all of that and went to places that Peter addresses here, like Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. They went all around the, the world at that time. And Peter's writing to these people. He's writing to them now with a message that's very clear and very urgent. Keep your hope alive in the midst of persecution. Keep trusting Jesus. Don't lose heart. Set your mind on the Master and think about who you are. Who you are in the Master, in Christ. Because you have another life that's coming that's much better. And so let me just say, and you can relate to this, I know you can. Those people desperately needed to hear this. We need to hear it today, whatever we go through. They needed to really hear this encouragement from God's apostle. Now, when you think about it, and we're going to read the verses here in a moment, it's really remarkable what Peter says to them. If somebody's going through a tremendous trial, what do you say to them? Peter doesn't start out by telling them, escape the suffering, just get out of there at all costs, you know, run to Spain, run to an island, get away. He doesn't say that. He doesn't begin by talking about Rome or Nero. He doesn't even mention Nero. He's there by implicit. He doesn't say, go start a No Kings rally, does he? He didn't say that. He begins by reminding them of who they are. That's what he does. They are chosen by God. That's where Peter starts. Let me tell you who you are. You're special people. And this is going to get you through. You are chosen by God. And that will get you through any trial, even the trial of Nero, knowing that truth. In a world that rejected these people, he says, God chose you. It is a city that despised them. The city of heaven calls them its own. And thus, this truth, it was meant to steady their souls, meant to just keep them enduring, because the Lord is theirs and they are the Lord's. And that's where Peter begins this letter. He's grounding these suffering believers in their identity in Christ. That's the only thing that can ground you, dear friends, is your identity in Christ. So whatever you're going through today, and I know you're going through something, we're human beings in this fallen world. Whether it's small or medium or a big trial, whatever you're going through, this truth is also meant to settle your souls, that you are chosen in God. A special people, a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:9 says. That is you. And that should put a smile on your face. It should warm your soul no matter what you're going through. And don't give me this, listen, you don't understand what I'm going through. Do you want to go through what these people went through? God knows what you're going through. And he's trying to encourage you right here today through this message to settle your soul. Because if you trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, God has you. And your name is written in heaven, and you are God's elect. You are God's elect. So with that in mind, let's read these two verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. That's where he begins. Peter writing to these churches in what is, these areas are modern day Turkey on your map. And we know these are churches because if you go over to chapter 5, he's talking to the elders and you see that these are churches. He talks about the elders there in chapter 5. Peter most likely never visited these churches. Peter had been in Rome. In fact, Peter gets executed by Nero in Rome right after this letter, right after maybe within a couple of years of this letter. He writes 2 Peter and then he's executed. So he's writing to these people. Perhaps he knows some of them, but he never probably was at those churches. And he knows they're displaced. He knows some of them have lost their homes. He knows they're running from Nero's demonic terror. Others had been in those areas for a number of years in those little churches. Of course, they have elders at that time, and they too were feeling the pressure because, as I said, that persecution spread throughout the whole Roman Empire. So it wasn't just Rome. It was Turkey, Asia Minor back then. And he wanted to say to them, get your minds off what you're going through. It's the only way you're going to be able to deal with it. You can't dwell on your trial. You can't dwell on your suffering. You can't dwell on your misfortunes of life. You'll drive yourself insane if you do that. Get your eyes focused on who you are. That'll get you through anything if you focus on who you are in Christ. And I think this is so comforting, and I hope that this is comforting to you, whatever you're going through. You know, I mean, I'm not God. You know, we can only tell you the truth. God's the one that infuses that comfort into your heart. So I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says here, but I'm telling you, he's saying this because he's saying that Christians should get comfort from this. That's why he's saying it. He's saying it because you can get through whatever you're getting through by hearing this truth, or he wouldn't say it. So if it's hard for you to gain that, I want you to pray about that. Ask God to infuse it into your soul to get you through some difficult times. So let's look at this very carefully. First of all, Peter says that they are aliens. You see that word there in your Bible. The word could also be translated, and perhaps some of your translations has strangers or exiles. Now, this word right here carries a dual meaning, I think, of what Peter's trying to convey to us. Number one, I think it's social. These people were social outcasts. Society was against them. They were pagans, the society around them. They were believers. There's already an impasse right there. They worshiped idols. Christians worshiped God. And they're scattered here, it says. The word scattered is the Greek word diaspora. So you might have heard that word, the dispersion. They were dispersed all over the Roman world. Uprooted, scattered. They were chosen aliens in this dispersion. They left their towns. Now they're strangers in a strange land. Their social networks were broken. Their income was cut off in some cases. And as I said, pagans were all around them. You too are an alien in that sense. I mean, this world, we don't mesh with the world. We are not of this world, are we? No, our citizenship is where? Heaven, the Bible says. And so it has a spiritual meaning as well. Not only socially are we disconnected with people around us, but spiritually, we're just passing through this world. We're just sojourners. We're just pilgrims. We're here for a little bit of time, in some cases very short, which is sad in many times. But for however long it is, we're just passing through. This world is not our home. Heaven is. The same word translated aliens is used in Hebrews 11:13, and it describes the patriarchs who confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth, waiting for a heavenly home, waiting for their real home that one day would come. And so in the meantime, they endure, they're passing through this time. One day their real home, they'll open up to eternity. And so it's encouraging to know that. We are strangers on earth. So Peter's saying, hey guys, don't forget you're foreign people. Your green card is running out. You're just touring through this area. Make the best of it. But soon heaven will be open to you because you are my elect. And then I want you to focus on that word right there at the end of verse 1. Notice it. You who are chosen. You who are chosen. Peter takes a theological plunge right here of profound, deep proportions. You are chosen. He unleashes who they are in full theological terms and tells them that they are the elect. Same word. Elect, chosen by God. What does it mean to be chosen by God? It means that before the universe began, before there was ever a world, God called out a people for himself by his grace, who he would save through Jesus Christ. This happened before the world, according to Ephesians 1:4. Listen to this. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So God chose you right here before the world. That means in eternity past, before you were born, God made an eternal decree of who his people would be. And so in the infinite recesses of God's divine perfection, he chose a people. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have a responsibility to believe in Christ. You absolutely do. The Bible teaches that you have to repent and believe. You are totally answerable for what you do with Christ. If you reject Christ, you will be held accountable for rejecting Christ. These are two truths that are in Scripture. Any difficulty in reconciling God's election and human responsibility lies in our minds, not in God's. God's mind is a lot bigger than my mind. What doesn't make any sense to me makes perfect sense to God. The Bible teaches both doctrines. We believe both. Now listen to this. The truth lies in both extremes, not in trying to match them to some middle ground here. Leave this here on this line. You leave, that would be God's sovereignty, and leave this going on this line, human responsibility. They're only going to match in heaven or in the mind of God. Just leave them right there. Don't try to figure that out. You try to figure that out, and you're going to skew both of them. But it does, says right here, let's focus on what it does say, right? God chose you. And he does this based on his sovereign purposes. God's choice is rooted in his perfect sovereignty and eternal wisdom. It's by his grace alone. That's the fountain from which salvation flows. Election is unearned. It's undeserved. It's wholly free. He chooses to save because he delights to show mercy and display his glory to bring many people into his kingdom. Now, the difficult part for some people is that this choice of God has nothing to do with the people themselves. And they shriek back and say, that's not fair. Wait a minute. I got to either have a part in my salvation, or they say, well, why did he choose some and not others? And they don't like that. But God's choosing has absolutely nothing to do with the people, who they are, what family they come from, how good they think they are. It has nothing to do with that. God is not reactionary. If he chooses before the foundation of the world, it's before the foundation. Before you're born, he's already chosen you. Romans 9:16, so that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Salvation belongs to God alone. He decides who will be saved. Salvation is not something we earn. It's not something we can merit. This is the mystery of it, right? This is where I lay back and say, God, you're God, I praise your name. Now, again, when people say this is unfair, it bothers them. You know, they want to know why this, why that. But that's human reasoning. That's all I can say, because I don't have the answer to that. Nobody has the answer to that. All I can say is that's human reasoning. I can't understand this, but I believe it. And so I think when people go to look at Scripture and they deny what Scripture says and then say, if God chooses, you know, that's unfair and he's unjust, I got to say that's a libel against God's character. Because if God says something, he does, and then you're saying you don't accept it, that's not good. Even if you don't agree with it, just look at it and accept it. I mean, if I was to choose, my choice would be arbitrary. If I said, I'm going to choose 10 of you. I'm a human being. I am going to be flawed. I'm going to choose you maybe because I know you, or, you know, we've hung out before. I don't know whatever reasons I'm going to have. God doesn't do any of that. So don't think of it as like a human choosing somebody. You got to remember this as we're dealing with God. No one deserves salvation. No one can merit salvation on their own. This all has to be of God. And I think this crushes any pride, because who gets the glory ultimately? God. So I think if it makes you uneasy, remember God's choices are always right, even when we don't understand them. And so instead of asking, why not this one, the proper response is to focus on what God has done and rejoice in his election. It's by his grace. And we revel in that. I mean, this thought is so powerful that it should blow you away. This is really good news, right? If you're here and you believe in Christ, the person and work of Christ, you're chosen. So feel comfort from that. Don't start looking down rabbit holes for objections. Just sit back and enjoy that and praise God's name for that. God is sovereign. And it feels good to be chosen, doesn't it? I mean, even if when you're a kid, you get chosen for the kickball team. You like to be chosen. There's something good. He's trying to warm your heart by telling you this. Don't go into the questions. Just focus on that. He doesn't show any objections here. Romans 9 does a little of that. He doesn't do that. We don't choose what team we're on. Jesus said in John 15:16, you did not choose me. I chose you. And I appointed you, he's talking to his disciples, that you should go and bear fruit. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Now you can't say it any clearer than that, can you? It's just clear, so it's great. It's great news to me. So I'm so glad that it's not like, you know, God looks down the corridors of time and sees Sir Cone running around trying to do pretty good and trying to be a good person and, you know, tipping my hat to God here and there and saying, God, please, you know, I hope you'll react to what I'm doing now. God doesn't look down the corridors of time and says, Sir Cone, you're pretty good, I'm going to choose you. He doesn't do that. Thanks be to God, because I wouldn't make it. Each member of the Trinity is involved in our salvation. Now back to 1 Peter 1, 2. Chosen, notice it, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We have to understand what the word foreknowledge means, because that's a key element here. Foreknowledge comes from the Greek noun prognosis. Kind of heard that word, prognosis, you know, sort of like we use it maybe in someone predicting the weather, you know, or something like that. Pro means before, and gnosis means knowledge. So prior knowledge, to know beforehand. Now, let me just say clearly that foreknowledge of God is more. It is more than just God knowing the future. Foreknowledge is not just simply God knowing the future. It's not God seeing down the corridors of times and looking for what humans will do. That's not the full picture. And I want to share that with you here. It includes God knowing everything. Of course, he knows every single thing that'll happen from now to eternity in perfect, meticulous harmony in his mind. So, you know, you may be looking at me right now and you see maybe clear. God sees everything at the same time that clear. Everything. And so he can have relationships with people before they are born. We begin at a point in time, you know, and then we live. God can have a relationship with you and I, and he did, by the way, before we were born, before our mind thought one thought, he could have a relationship with us. That's what foreknowledge is talking about. In Romans 8:29, he uses the verb form of this word, prognosko. It says in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined. So he knew you and predestined you in eternity past. This implies a very special relationship that he has. Foreknowledge talks about special love, special relationship that God established with people before the world began. It's personal, it's intentional, it's active, and it's not accidental, and it's not passive. He doesn't wait for you to do something. He's proactive. It's a verb. And so Almighty God, in an intentional act of sheer grace, loves certain people and sets his affection on them. And God knows us before we were knowable by anybody. We are chosen because we were known and loved by God the Father. That's what the word foreknowledge means. It's like foreloved. To be foreknown is to be known and loved by God. And that is seen clearly in 1 Peter 1:20. 1 Peter 1:20, think of this right here. The word is here, foreknown. It says, for Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Obviously here, Christ has always existed. So this isn't God looking and seeing Christ in the future. This is God loving Christ, knowing that he's a second member of the Holy Trinity in eternity past and having a special relationship with him. That's the same word that he has for you. And just like he has foreknown Christ in that sense, he's saying he foreknows us in the same sense. That's what foreknowledge means. So whenever you see that word, don't only think that he knows everything, also think that he knows everything and he loves certain people. He loves certain people. That's what that word has inherent in its DNA. And it's perfectly stated in Jeremiah 1:5. Here's what God says to Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. That is the definition of foreknowledge. Before the conception of Jeremiah, he says to him, I knew you. Before your parents were alive, your grandparents, I set you apart. Before history itself, I predestined you to be a prophet. And so God can love us and set us apart and sanctify us and know us before we were born, before time, because he is God. 1 John 4:10 and 19 says, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love him because he first loved us. And what it's saying here is God loved us in eternity past and decreed to send his son for us before we loved him. In other words, so he chooses us based on his foreknowledge before time began. He loves us before time began. He planned and decreed to send his son before time began. And then that all happened before he loved him. Do you see that there? Pretty amazing. I'm feeling pretty good about this. And if I was in their shoes, it would be encouraging to me. Very encouraging to me. This is you too. This is who we are. It's thrilling. This foreknowledge of God, it gives us security. It gives us hope. It gives us a resolved knowledge that God will never erase us from his book of life because we were there before the foundation of the world. And all you need to do is know that you believe in Christ and you're chosen. You don't need to, there's nothing, there's no mystery to it. If you believe, you're chosen. Don't worry about the rest. Now notice the next phrase, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And here the Trinity is all involved. You see the Son, you see the Father, you see the Holy Spirit. Here the Holy Spirit sanctifies us in time, when we get saved. So think of this logically. Think of it just for a moment. In eternity, God the Father foreknew and chose his people. In time, when you got saved, the Holy Spirit sanctified you. In time. That happened in 1972 or 1885 or 1999, wherever you got saved. The Holy Spirit sanctified your soul. Positionally, how did he do that? Well, he regenerated you and he credited Christ's life to your account. That's how you're sanctified. Now, there's a process that begins at the moment of salvation. When the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, you're saved, right? We call that being born again. There's a positional sanctification at that moment where Christ's righteousness is credited to your account, and that's what the Father sees. So if you die a moment after you're saved, you're completely sanctified in God's sight. But then there's a process. If you live a few more days or years after that, there's a process at which you start to grow spiritually inside. That's progressive sanctification. But it's at this moment when the Holy Spirit comes in, this sanctifying work of the Spirit is a positional sanctification that then progresses into a real sanctification where you grow spiritually. So this is really, he's given them really deep theology to comfort them. Some people say, I don't think we should teach doctrine in the church. We shouldn't talk about theology. All we need to talk about is how God loves us. And then just tell a bunch of stories and be a stand-up comedic. Peter starts with profound theological truth, doesn't he? He starts with all this deep theology to comfort hurting people. And notice that sanctifying work is what leads to us obeying Jesus Christ. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ. That phrase, to obey Jesus Christ, refers to obeying the gospel. And that means to respond in repentance and faith, to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, to respond in repentance and faith. So in the New Testament, what I'm saying to you is the words obey can be also a substitute for believing. When it says obey, it just says repent and believe. They use interchangeable words to mean the same thing. This isn't talking about something you're doing. In other words, a good work you have to obey. It's saying to obey Jesus Christ is to believe in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5:9. Having been perfected, Christ became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. John 3:36. He who has the Son has life. He who obeys the Son has life. He who does not have life, but the condemnation is upon him. It uses that word obey at various points in the New Testament. And again, it's just a substitute for believing. We could throw in repentance as well. And it's the Spirit who infuses us and gives us the ability to obey, to believe. Not just human faith. Human faith will fail. This is next week's sermon, but human faith will fail. You know, it's like our faith, you know, could change day to day if it's human. But if it's infused with divine properties, it'll never be destroyed. And Peter's going to talk about an indestructible faith. Next week, we'll look at that. So it says, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. And then finally here, notice this last phrase, and be sprinkled with his blood. And to be sprinkled with his blood means what? It means that Jesus is the one who died for our sins, who shed his blood. He goes to the cross of Calvary here. Of course, it's based all on the cross of Calvary. This is figurative language, of course. It's not like he literally sprinkles us with literal blood. But what he is saying here is that it all goes back to the cross. It goes back to the atonement. Jesus paid the penalty on the cross. It all ties together. He can't choose us without the cross. The cross is always in God's mind. He can't save us without the atonement, shedding of blood. So this figurative language, though, brings us to Calvary. All the benefits flow from Calvary. And that's why there's only one sacrifice for sin. And that's why we don't keep sacrificing. That's why all the Old Testament sacrifices ended forever, because Christ's sacrifice paid that full penalty. And in his sacrifice, he remitted sin for all the chosen ones. He paid, that's why we call it we use this phrase in theological terms, penal substitutionary atonement, because he paid the penalty. Not only did he pay the penalty for sin in terms of his suffering, but he also paid the penalty in hell. He didn't go to hell, but he died on the cross and paid the penalty we deserved, that we belong in hell, but he paid that on the cross. Christ never needed to be tortured beyond what he did on the cross. Some people say he went to hell and had to be tortured. No, never. God unleashed his fury on Christ, and Christ propitiated the Father's anger against sin, satisfied the Father's anger against sin. So it all comes back to the cross. That's what I'm saying. It's very theological here. It's very deep, very rich. And then he says at the very end, may grace and peace be yours. I'm telling you all this stuff, and may it all be yours now. May all this grace I've just told you about bring you the peace. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. You've already experienced salvation. May this truth about the salvation you have continue to result in the peace you need to get through whatever you're going through. Now let me bring this full circle. You can see how this greeting would have comforted them after hearing that. You can see that this gives them hope. It's just a reminder of who they are. And sometimes we will lose hope if we don't think who we are in Christ. If we don't have Christ, there's no hope. So the world doesn't have any hope. But we have it. I mean, just imagine, you put your feet in their shoes for a moment. Here you are, uprooted, displaced, scattered. And you're maybe losing a little hope, you know, with the physical suffering. You're isolated. You feel alone. There's a language barrier. There's a cultural barrier. People are ridiculing you because you're not worshiping their pagan idols. You're being attacked constantly by people around you for not caving into the state and the emperor worship at that time. And maybe you're just weak and you're not realizing that you have the resource to get through it. And here comes a message from Peter, the apostle. Have hope because you're chosen by God. You're one of his. And so you can get through what you're getting through. Think deeply about these truths. Ponder on them. A smile will come over your face. Your heart will be warmed. You belong to me, God is saying here. Let me remind you of this great truth. We have a gracious Father who has done this for us. So I think these words transcend 2,000 years, don't they? And all the other benefits of being a Christian, some people think they can only feel real good when good things happen to them. And, you know, blessings of material things, or blessings of health, or blessings of family, you know, things of material world. But, you know, the scripture teaches us that we really have to be happy when we think of spiritual things. I'm not saying those physical things don't help. It's great to have a great family and people love you and stuff. They do help, but sometimes, there are people that don't have any of it, right? That are laying in their deathbeds. Some people are getting martyred. What's going to get them through that time? It's not going to be like, okay, I'm going to buy a new house. You know, I just got a promotion. I'm going to buy a new car. I'm going to go do something for myself. You know, I'm going to do an extreme makeover and look better. That ain't going to get them through that time. They got no hope. There's not even a day they're going to live. They're facing martyrdom. What's going to get those people through that? You're chosen by God according to his foreknowledge, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ. And may that grace and peace be yours. That's what's going to get you through. And then you can go to any other book in the Bible and quote other verses. That's what gets you through. Now, you say, okay, well, I'm not facing martyrdom. And it does feel good to get a promotion at work. I understand that. Don't lose hope of this. If things are going really good in your life, that's great. But don't lose sight of who you are in Christ. Who gave you those blessings you have? And who can take them away? Job said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. If that's your attitude, then you're doing really good. Book of Job. So friends, think about this. Ponder it this week. I know some of you are going through some difficulties. May this be the remedy for you this week. Let's pray. Father, it is good news to hear the truth. Thank you for such encouraging truths that we are a royal priesthood. Our names are written in the book of life. We have an indestructible faith. We have an inheritance reserved for us in heaven. These are things we're going to learn in 1 Peter. And it really does settle our souls deep down in us. Really helps to know this truth. Help us, God, to translate the knowledge to the feeling, to translate the information to how we think, how we live, how we play out our life. We should be joyous Christians. If Paul could be joyous in prison, he wasn't any different than us. Let us grasp on to what he understood. And let us live that out in our lives, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.